If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. We're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Nehemiah. While you're there, full disclosure, I've never been clinically diagnosed, but I have definitely got OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, which means that things have to be done the same way all the time, every time, right? Or I get goofy. And unfortunately, the worship team, who I love to death, and they do such a great time, or great job, but they have found that out. So now they purposely mess with me every single time that I come up here. So it didn't help this morning that the microphone didn't work. And now I'm looking around and I'm thinking, Sophia's over here, Jenny's over here. Andrew's hair's too short. Corbin's hair's too long. It's like, what is going on? This place is falling apart. So, and then I blame Dave Norton for this because he started the whole thing. So, if this message is awful today, that's what we're going to blame it on, right? Nehemiah chapter 4. When we started this expository study in the book of Nehemiah, oh, I got to add one other thing before I forget it. I hate this thing. I absolutely hate it. I can't even bring my Bible up here because it's not strong enough to hold it up. And there, the trustees won't give me any money to buy a new pulpit. So this is what we've got. I mean, there, here we are. No, that's too little. I can't get my Bible and my notes on it. There. Okay, so when we began this study in the book of Nehemiah, remember we talked about, and I don't even remember what they were now. There were like 10 things that we were going to talk about. The problem of it is when you talk about 10 things that you're going to talk about before you've actually done the study, then you're almost obligated to hit them, right? And I don't even know where we're at on that list. But I know we've talked about prayer, and I know we've talked about leadership, and I know we've talked about the calling of God to do a great work, and we've spent a lot of time talking about that Nehemiah was just an ordinary guy called to an extraordinary purpose. He was called by God to do a job that he frankly wasn't qualified to do. And so when we get up to today, we've kind of touched up against this in a previous message, but we're going to spend today talking about when opposition comes. And so if you've got your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll read the chapter together. It says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and in the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing upon it would break down their walls of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other going along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half of the men holding the spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So we can see there in this chapter that the if we go back a little bit, we look at a little bit of the history of the first three chapters, we see that word comes to Nehemiah in the land of Persia, some 900 miles away from Jerusalem, that the city is in deplorable conditions. The walls are broken down. They've been that way for a century. The people are living in disgrace, and that Nehemiah is compelled to get a sabbatical from the king. Remember, he had a important position with the king, and to make this journey back to Jerusalem, which all indications are he had never been there in his life. He had been one of the second or third generations of the captives carried away from Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. But he goes back. And he goes back to do this work for God. And I think it's important that we point out this morning that whenever God's people endeavor to do God's work in God's way, it will not go unopposed. The Bible is full of documented examples of this very fact. So we have to think about what it was that brought Nehemiah to Jerusalem, and I think we just talked about it a bit. He's not a tourist. He's not there to see what's going on so he can go back and give a report. He's there under the calling and the direction of God himself to do God's work. And what's the response that he's met with when he gets there and he puts this all together? And it is the word of the day, opposition. If we look in verses 1 to 3, you see how the opposition starts. It starts with insults. What are these Jews doing? Now, we got to be careful that we don't read more into Scripture than what it says, but I think we have some literary liberties and license to see what it says and extrapolate from that. When they ask the question, what are these Jews doing? It's not that they don't know what they're doing. They're saying, what are these Jews doing? Remember, they live in disgrace. They have no abilities. What are they doing? In other words, it's an insult. And then they go to a mock. They can't build anything of substance. They're too stupid. They don't have any materials to build with. Look at the rocks. They're all smashed all over. They're burned. What are they going to build with? And then they throw in the final one. What, will they offer sacrifices to their God? What a joke, right? So it's the opposition begins with mocking and insults. I think anyone who decides that they're going to be in God's work, who's going to be involved in doing God's work, and will not face opposition, is foolish for thinking so. The whole of history, biblical and secular, is full of it, that it points to the facts that whenever any individual or group or people have taken a stand for the things of God, that they have faced opposition. And some to the very point of losing their life in that opposition. I don't know about you, but I don't like conflict. I don't like drama. I already told you, I have OCD. I like things to run along smoothly, right? So the idea that people can't get along and that people can't work together and that one group of people is vicious or violent toward another group of people doesn't set well with me. But that's not reality, because people don't get along. People don't live in peace with each other. Not in the world, and not even in the church. Unless we guard ourselves from ourselves. I think the biggest hurdle to the God's work being done God's way is too often that our own egos get in the way. I don't think any of us like to be criticized or questioned or mocked or insulted about our service to God. So what happens is we tend to drift toward mediocrity in our service so that we don't make any waves, right? Now, this whole lesson, we've talked a lot about leadership. This whole first three chapters, we've talked a lot about leadership and the example of a great leader that Nehemiah is, and how that he is subordinate in that his will is subordinate to God's will, so that he's putting God's will ahead of his own. One of the leadership qualities that Nehemiah exemplifies is leadership by conviction versus leadership by consensus. What's that mean? Well, leadership by conviction is just that. It's that we have a conviction that we're willing to die on a hill over, right? This is a conviction that we believe in, and that we will fight for that. A leadership by consensus is actually no leadership at all. Leadership by consensus is sticking your finger to the wind and see what the popular opinion is and just go with that, right? That's not leadership at all. That is, and I think we see this played out in our political mess every day, where that the people who are supposed to have conviction are looking at their poll numbers, right? And they want to get reelected. So whatever the poll will tell them is the direction that the people want them to go, that's the way they go. That's not leadership. And that's actually just self-preservation. This is not the case with Nehemiah. He leads by conviction. He has a foundational conviction that leads him to the decisions that he makes. Now, as in the case with Nehemiah, will be the same with us, in that if we're in leadership and we make decisions, they won't always be popular with everyone. And that's just a part of being in leadership, is that they're not going to be popular with everyone. One of the greatest lines I ever heard was from Nick Saban, who used to be the head coach of Alabama's football team. He said, if you want to be in leadership, don't expect people to like you. If you want people to like you, sell ice cream. That's a great line. And he's absolutely right, is that leadership will involve people not being happy with you at times. The reason we need to understand this is because we're being shown the model of poor leadership, sometimes where we work, sometimes where in our schools, and certainly in our political institutions. So we see that this opposition to God's work is coming in the form of those who were living near the city of Jerusalem, but they were not Jews. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab, they were the chief instigators of this opposition. And I don't know that they were necessarily opposed to the idea of a wall being built, but what they were opposed to was the elevation, if you will, of the Jews. Remember, the Jews have been marginalized. They've been living in disgrace for such a long period that any effort by the Jews to better their situation or improve themselves or improve their lives is going to be met with opposition. I got to ask you, have you ever felt that way? That you, just when you're attempting to break free from something that has held you down, or maybe you've made some bad choices in your life and you're finally turning the corner and getting away from those things that were bad decisions, and then other people oppose you for it? That's disheartening, isn't it? Why do you think that happens? I don't know. I think in many cases, misery loves company. I think people that are in a pit or in a bad situation would like you to stay there with them. They don't want to see you improve your life. But I think in another area, and I think this is particularly true in the church, is that other people want to have you under their control. I think if they can keep you under their thumb, you pose no threat to the control that they have over you. And, you know, we as elders in this church have made it a very, I think, transparent point that we are not above reproach, that we are not above being questioned, that we are not above making a mistake. So, and to some people's credit, they have come to us with questions and said, hey, I don't understand this. Why are you doing what you're doing? Perfect. That's the way things should be done, right? There's nothing done under darkness. There's nothing done here to try to control people. There's nothing done here to keep people under our thumb. But that's not the case in every church, I can tell you that. You know, there's churches that have censored books. There's only so this book you can read, right? You can't read any other book or any other author than these. That's control. And the reason for that is they like to have that control. But you notice what Nehemiah does here. When he faces this opposition in verses 4 through 6, he prays and then he follows that prayer up with action. He says, hear us, God, for we are despised by these that are opposed to them. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. And then, that's the prayer, and then notice what he does next. They go into action. So, we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Now, this is a significant achievement that you think about this, and I don't have the scale, but it's a significant area to rebuild a wall. And with the idea that the place is in shambles, I mean, when the Babylonians ransacked the place, they burned and destroyed everything. So, as is the case with rebuilding anything, the first step in rebuilding is tearing down. Now that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But isn't that true? If there's junk in the way, it's got to be cleared. If there's things that can't be used, they have to be removed. If there's dead weight that is dragging the project down, it needs to be eliminated, right? So in many cases, when we think about rebuilding, it doesn't look like we're rebuilding when we first start, because we're actually cutting away the stuff that doesn't belong there, right? I think the scriptures talk about that in pruning, in removing the things of a tree that are sucking sap but are giving nothing back, right? There's that pruning element of rebuilding. And we notice here that this wall has been built to half its height, and I don't know, maybe probably Bert knows this question, but I don't. I don't know how high the wall was originally built, but we're halfway, right? So significant progress, and people you would think are feeling pretty good about themselves. But notice that what happens next is the opposition increases. It gets ratcheted up, because in every case, the enemy is not happy with success. Notice that they said, oh, what are these guys? They're Jews. They don't know anything. They can't build. They have no talent. They have no ability. They have nothing. And then all of a sudden, in just a few days, this wall is half its height. And now it's like, whoa, wait a minute. What is going on here, right? So now the opposition needs to be ratcheted up, because the enemy is not happy with success. The opposition to God's work goes from insults to threats when the enemy sees that the wall is being built. And starting in verse 7, we won't read it again, but they just said that they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and to do what? To fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So this idea that we see here of Nehemiah praying and then going into action is important, I think, for us to note, that because I think too often we decide that, well, all we've got to do is just pray and expect things to get better. That we pray and opposition ceases, right? And that's faulty theology. Sure, we need to pray. And sure, we need to have faith that God will answer those prayers, but prayer doesn't necessarily remove the opposition. Scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places. So what should we pray for when we face opposition? Notice I said when we face opposition, not if. When we face opposition, what should we pray for? Well, first off, the fact that we need to make the argument that opposition is coming is normal when we're doing God's work. And that's told to us in John chapter 15, where it says, Jesus is speaking, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. So opposition to the Christian and for the Christian is a given. It comes with the territory. A true follower of Christ will be a light in a dark world. But in the process of being that light, we are going to face resentment and criticism by those who hate the light. John chapter 3 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I need to be clear here. We talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Our goal as Christians is not to be obnoxious to unbelievers. We shouldn't set out with the sole purpose of offending people under the guise of being a light in a dark world. We shouldn't display a pious attitude when we're dealing with those who are still in darkness. We're to follow Christ's example of loving those who are lost. What's that look like? Well, I think all of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it explains very clearly what love looks like. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I wonder, is that how we treat others? I can tell you I don't. It's way easier for us to get all puffed up and put people in their place than to treat them the way that we just read. But that's not our job. It's not our job to put people in their place. They're already in their place, separated from God by their sins. And what a tragic place that is. Notice Nehemiah's next step when he's faced with this elevated level of opposition. It's actually the same thing that he did prior. He prayed, and then he followed it up by action. Verse 9 says, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And you say, boy, that's a dandy. What'd you pick that one for? Of all the great verses in the Bible, that's one of your favorites? It is. We prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. You know, I think we've been duped into believing that all we need to do is go to God with our prayers, with our fears, our needs, our desires, our deepest heartache, and that the rest is up to Him. But I don't know where we got that notion from. We didn't get it from the Bible. Nehemiah was 100% dependent on God in this great endeavor that he'd been called to. However, he also knew that there was plenty of things that he could do himself. I think all of us here can, well, most of us here can understand this. We pray for our kids. We pray for our grandkids. We pray for our great-grandkids, and we should. This world has become a complete cesspool of filth, especially as it relates to young people. Gone are the days when we only needed to worry about where our kids were at or who they were with. You know that today, some of the most filthy, vile, perverted people in the world have unfettered access to our kids and our grandkids any time of day, anywhere they're at, through the electronic devices that they're carrying. So we pray. And we seek God's protection over our kids from the filth of this world. But we better post a guard also. It's not enough to pray. We better post a guard to protect this threat. Now, there's a few in here that won't like what I'm about to say, and they're all under the age of 18. Parents and grandparents, it is our responsibility to set some boundaries on what time our kids are to be home at night. It's our responsibility to set some boundaries on who they run with. It's our responsibility to put some boundaries on what's on their phone, what's on their tablets, what's on their laptops. That's our responsibility. I was a terrible teenager. I really was. I was awful. And I'm not proud of the things that I did when I was a teenager, many of which my parents have no clue to this day that I did. But I am really thankful that I'm not growing up as a teenager today, because there are so many more opportunities to get in trouble today than what there were when I was a kid. So it's really important that we pray for our kids and our grandkids and other people's kids as well, and that we post a guard. You'll notice that Nehemiah has demonstrated this pattern now several times, where that it was prayer followed by action. Remember back in the early chapters, he was presented with the need, he prayed for months, and then he put that prayer into action by going before the king. And then during that time when he was before the king said, "What is it that you want?" Remember he put up that quick arrow prayer? He said, "I prayed, and then I said, I want to go." And then here we see in chapter 4, this has happened twice. He prayed, and then he went into action. And this is exactly what he does. And the point that we need to, he's praying that God would deliver him and the Jews from the enemies, and then he posts a guard. That's his action. Prayer without action is ineffective. And I think there's certainly many things that are out of our control. And that's terrible for an OCD person like myself to admit that, but there's many things that are out of our control. But almost everything that we pray for has some measure of our own involvement attached to it. We pray for wisdom, but do we read and study God's Word to try to find that wisdom? Do we seek counsel from godly people who are wise and who have a proven track record of making good decisions? We pray for good health, but do we exercise? Do we watch what we eat? Do we post a guard in front of the refrigerator or the snack cupboard? I'm talking to myself here. We pray for pure thoughts and action, and actions, but do we post a guard in front of our eyes to prevent us from seeing the things that make it impossible to think pure thoughts? We need to pray, but it's just as important to post a guard in conjunction with those prayers if we're to see those prayers answered. Verse 10, we're told of the next threat to the success of the project, which was the laborers were getting worn out. "There's so much rubble that we cannot build the wall," they said. The enthusiasm that was present to begin the project has waned, and it's been replaced by exhaustion and weariness as the true breadth of the scope of work is coming into focus. Think, they said these people worked with all their heart and they've gotten the wall to half its height and they're wore out. They've worked hard to clear the rubble and restore the walls and now they're worn out. I think any of us that have ever set out to do a big project before can identify with this concept. The adrenaline rush of a new adventure quickly gets replaced by a great big dose of reality. And then when we know in our mind that we've given something it's our best shot, but we're barely halfway complete, it's real easy to fall into this thought process of, uh-oh, we're in over our heads and we're never going to make it. I think about this, I obviously know nothing about carving sand, but I think about this with Eric, and I think the one you just did at Elcast was like 30,000 pounds of sand, right? Now, you don't have to admit this because you're a way better person than I am, but my guess is about halfway through that, Eric was thinking, I am worn out, and I've got a deadline, and I've got about 10,000 people that are going to see this thing, but I'm wore out. That's true, right, Eric? You're wore out. But you finished, right? So the point being is that these, we can't look at these Jewish people and say, what is the matter with them? They prayed. Why didn't they have strength to do it? Hey, this is part of what we do as Christians. We're not immune to getting worn out, right? I can tell you that the elders are worn out. And there's a reason for that. We're not pastors. we're trying to be pastors, and we're not, right? So it's especially true in a case where that you're working above your pay grade, and that's what we're doing. Something that we have little training in and even less experience in. These people aren't trained in construction. They were perfume makers and goldsmiths. They weren't wall builders. They weren't used to working with big rocks that were all busted up and burnt. They weren't used to organized work. They really weren't. They were used to existing. And everything has changed now in the way that they go about it. Now, to add to that burden, the enemy ratchets up the opposition through a whisper campaign of threats of guerrilla warfare. In verses 11 and 12, they start to sow fear in the hearts of people by saying, when you least expect it, we're going to attack you and kill you from within. You know, the opposition, I think most of us are aware of this, but I think it's good that we get reminded of it. The opposition will seldom attack us when and where we expect them to. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and you know, if you've read that text closely, you'll see they've gained a couple of people along the way. Now they've got a couple other groups that are part of the opposition, all hating on the Jews, all wanting this project to be stopped. And now they've all conspired together to attack them, to stop this progress of this wall being built. But they don't form battle lines and come up against the wall. Why do you think that is? Well, because, remember, Nehemiah is there under the control of and the authority of the Persian king. He is there with actually a contingent of Persian soldiers. So for the enemy to just come out with a full frontal attack would amount to an insurrection against the Persian king and the authority that they are under. I mean, these guys, they all think they're bigger than what they really are, but they're still subordinate to the Persian king. So they're not going to attack in that way. But what they can do is they can infiltrate the city and they can kill the Jews when they least expect an attack. Where have we heard of that before? Doesn't it sound familiar? That idea that our enemy is just waiting and lurking and sneaking. And I think it's 1 Peter 5:8 that says, your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? He's sneaking. He's cunning. He's planning his attack. It's not just a full, blatant, open attack. And Satan doesn't appear in front of us that way. Obviously, you know, displaying his evil intentions. That's not how he works. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians tells us that he even disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves, get this, as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You know, we talk a lot here at Faith Bible over the last year or so about false teachers. A lot. And if you're sick of hearing it, I think you're going to hear more of it. And there's a reason for that. The importance of being able to recognize false teachers is paramount to the Christian. Because, as we just read, they will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's how Satan infiltrates the lives of Christians and the church. By questioning God's word, by questioning, did God really say that? Remember what he did to Eve in the garden. Did God really say that you'll die if you eat the fruit? Bring this up to today. Did God really say that marriage is between one man and one woman? Did God really say that looking at a woman lustfully is adultery? Did God really say that those who reject his gift of salvation are destined to hell? Aren't these some of the things that we hear every day when we talk about things of in Christianity and we read people who are supposedly theologians or respected Bible teachers who are now questioning some of the things that I just read? That's how the enemy works. They infiltrate the church. Did God really say that? Nehemiah counters this whisper campaign in an absolutely brilliant fashion, and with this we'll be done. In verses 13 to 21, Nehemiah displays leadership that is nothing short of brilliant. And he does three things. He stations armed workers at the exposed areas of the wall. What does that mean? Well, it means areas that they were vulnerable in, right? He placed armed soldiers, guards, at these exposed and vulnerable areas. And I think that the obvious implication here that we need to look at as Christians is, where are we exposed? Those are the areas we need to focus on. Number two, he assigned men to protect the areas of the wall that their homes were behind. Adam will like this because he's a military man and a study of military history, or a student of military history. There's been some valiant men who have fought to defend a chunk of wall. But you put that man's wife and kids behind it, you've got a whole different level of fight on your hands now. Right? Because at first he's just defending a wall. He's defending a principle. Now he's defending his family. And this is what Nehemiah does. He knows that these guys are going to fight for their family. Number three, he reminds them that God is on their side. Now, that can be really, really a cliche statement, and it's not meant to be one. Nehemiah didn't mean it that way. But I think for us to understand how to deal with opposition, this may be the most important part of the whole lesson today. Opposition is real. The work that we're called to, whatever that is exhausting at times. But God is on our side, if we're one of his children. Lord, we're so thankful this morning that we have a few minutes to look into your word, that your Holy Spirit enables us to read these words on these pages and understand them and to direct us in the way that we should apply them to our lives. Father, I pray that we, like this great man, Nehemiah, who was just an ordinary guy that you called to do an extraordinary work through, would recognize that we are solely dependent on you for everything that we do, but there's plenty that we can do in and among of ourselves. Lord, I pray that you give us courage to do that, give us the ability to make good decisions, and Lord, in all things, that you would be honored through that. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.